Lord God, how will we do this? How can we worship you and give you the glory you're due unless you enlighten us? God, we desperately need you. We desperately need you to show yourself to us, Lord. What other name demands such beauty and glory, Lord, and significance as yours? Holy God, we're desperate for you. This morning we come in with all kinds of distractions. Lord, we're wearing life in with us this morning as we're invited to come and behold you. But Lord, we need you to enlighten our minds to do this. Lord, teach us the things that we don't know today. Make us aware of the things we're ignorant of. God, magnify yourself to us this morning. Let us hear your word, Lord, and let it impale our hearts in order that we would give you the significance and glory and honor due your name. You must do this for us, Lord, and we trust you this morning. We hope in you this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you here this morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills. And I told the 8:30 service this morning, last week, which was probably not a good week to do this, but I got new progressive lenses. So you laugh because some of you know what this is like. So I'm adapting to new progressive lenses here this morning, and I told the 8:30 service, we'll see how it goes. If I get a little woozy up here, I'm just gonna trust fall right here. So you guys in the front, like I'm okay. All right. This is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you. Some of you remember the line from back in the days when corporal punishment was still being doled out, right? You heard that phrase and the confusion set in as you tried to reconcile how, in fact, that was going to be possible. Since you were obviously the one about to actually feel the sting, you legitimately wondered how the person applying the sting was going to hurt more. And after the fact, your doubt was confirmed as you sought to soothe the sting while they sat virtually pain-free and usually followed up with a line like this, "You know, I did that for your own good." And at the time, you remained unconvinced, right? You remained unconvinced. Well, thankfully, Peter, in his letter that we've been studying, does, in fact, have our good in mind. And he wants to convince us with a letter, not with a willow switch. Unfortunately, though, we can apply the same kind of suspicion or doubt to biblical authors' true intentions towards our good if we aren't careful and attentive. If we read a passage of Scripture and we feel some level of conviction which can sting our conscience, and if we hold the Bible loosely, we run the danger of doubting that what is written is actually for our good and therefore worthy to be obeyed. Now, we may not dismiss it with anger, but apathy and indifference and disobedience can be signs of dismissal as well. And dismissal of God's word is dismissal of God himself. Present husbands, future husbands, I do not want you to dismiss this word from Peter today. And I want you to be convinced that Peter sees it as good for you because it's from the Lord. And if it's good for you, it'll be good for your wives. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3:7 as a continuation. You know, we're doing 3 weeks on verse 7, and I have the luxury of having 11 words of that verse to preach to you today. So I'm going to do my best to get these 11 words succinct and hopefully impressed upon your hearts today. So let's read 1 Peter 3:7 together. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, our focus today is specifically going to be on the phrase, the 11 words, "since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." We're going to drill down on this phrase because it contains Peter's argument for why husbands should show honor to their wives. And we like to know why we're being told to do something, right? To live with them in an understanding way. "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life," Peter gives us the why behind verse 7 in two ways, and today we're just going to touch on the first. He says, "since they're heirs with you of the grace of life," and next week, Phil's going to touch on the second, which is the ultimate why of verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Why, Peter? Well, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Yeah, but why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, being faithful to our text today means that I'm going to be speaking primarily to husbands, because that's what Peter is doing in our verse here today. But wives, don't check out. Young people, don't check out. All of God's word is good for you. All of God's word is good for you, and I hope you'll see that today. Now, we're going to break down this phrase from 1 Peter 3:7 in three ways, and it's just as it's written. They are heirs. We're going to look at the worth and standing of our wives in Christ. With you, we're going to look at God's design for shared partnership in marriage, and of the grace of life, we're going to look at the gospel that makes us co-heirs. That's how we're going to go about this today. But before we jump into that breakdown, I want to set before you something Peter wrote at the beginning of his letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Well, sometimes it's easy for us to skip over biblical authors' intros to their letters. I don't want us to skip over that this morning. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So let's think about that as it relates to what Peter has to say to us in the rest of the letter, specifically in verse 7 that we're going to be looking at today. Now, so far we've learned that this letter is addressed to Christians. Peter is writing to Christians. His aim is to encourage believers to live out the fact that the death and resurrection of Christ should stand as the framework for how we live, act, and react to all of life. Life itself, its value, life as a Christ follower, life under authority, life in our homes, life in community, life while we suffer, all of it should be seen through Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the hope we have in him should be our lens for life. That's what Peter's aiming at in this letter. And Peter starts this letter by assuring us that what he wants is good for us. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." He really wants God's kindness heaped upon his readers. He really cares for the welfare of his readers and desires an abundance of good to be ours. A fellow brother in Christ, somebody who loves you, wrote this letter for you and for your good. It's good for us to listen to that today. It's important for us to frame this first, because we can apply this to what Peter says after this intro for us to be assured of his motive for good for us. Husbands, wives, as we listen today, remember, this is good for you. This is good for you. Your best interests are in mind. The multiplication of grace and peace is what Peter intends for us to have with acceptance and obedience of this letter. Now, you know full well that we all have a rebellious streak inside of us, don't you? Even when we hear wise instruction from a pure motive, sometimes we're just bent to do it our own way. Well, our way is poisoned with sin and corruption. God's way is the best way. God's way is the best way. So let's break this down. Verse 7, Peter says, "Since they are heirs with you," Peter's speaking to husbands, and the "they" he is speaking to are our wives. And he says, "They are heirs," meaning wives have worth and standing in Christ as heirs. Well, what is an heir? Why does an heir have worth? Why does an heir have standing? And why point this out? Well, let's consider first, how is anything of value, how is anything of worth evaluated? Think about anything you own of value. How was or how is its worth determined? The worth of an asset is evaluated by its price, right? Its monetary value, its usefulness, its productivity, its appearance. There could be more. But for worth to be ascribed to something, somebody has to evaluate it and apply a value, right? So worth for material things is earned, is earned. A diamond that has more clarity, a better cut, and better color has earned a higher grade and therefore has a higher value. It's worth more. That's the world's standard for material goods, right? We all understand this to some degree. And we operate under this paradigm for most all of our material transactions. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that this standard is pervasive. It's pervasive, and unfortunately, this system creeps into our relationships and distorts them, including but not limited to our marriages. Remember now, we're exiles living in a world that's not our home, and we are not meant to be conformed to and comforted by the world standards. Husbands, we often inappropriately use this same system to ascribe worth and value to our wives and thereby relate to them based on the same standards we would use to buy a car or a watch. Sound far-fetched? Hang tight. Guys that are considering marriage, maybe decades into marriage, if using that system, the mindset starts to sound something like this. How useful is she to me, to my career, to my social life, for my physical needs? How productive is she? Can she still work and fill in the gaps in our finances, allowing us to have more and do more? Can she maintain her appearance according to my tastes? And on we go, assigning value and determining worth based on worldly standards of usefulness, appearance, and productivity. Now, if she ticks all the boxes in that system, okay, great, good for her, good for me. If she ticks the boxes, she may get understanding and honor in that system. Here's the problem with that system. What if she can no longer tick the boxes? What if, as a being who's going from birth to death, her appearance is fading under that system? What if health has affected her productivity, her ability to earn income? Here's how the mindset goes into that system. Is she worth it? I'm not talking about a worth it kind of mindset that ends in divorce. We're not even going to go there today. I'm talking about a is she worth it kind of mindset that affects how Christian men relate to and treat their wives. If using the world's standards and she falls short, appearance falls short, productivity, usefulness falls short, if that happens using that system, she's going to receive less attention, less affection, less understanding, less patience, less honor. This is why it is so important to fully understand that God measures her worth by her identity in him and faithfulness to him. You see, as a Christian woman, her worth is given to her, not earned by her. Man, how might that reality impact the way you see and treat your wife? Women, how much freedom will you feel if you fully grasp that truth? As a Christian woman, your worth is given to you, not earned by you. See, we can find evidence for the worth and standing of our wives going back to Genesis. Genesis 1:27 tells us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, the word man used in this verse refers to all mankind, all people. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him, mankind. And now, two distinctives, male and female. He created in his own image. Male and female, equal image bearers of God from the beginning. Male and female, two different creations, but with equal standing and worth as image bearers of God himself. Now, understanding that God did in fact create two different forms of humanity, male and female, must mean that God intended differences in his two image bearers. Otherwise, one form of image bearer would have been sufficient, and God could have done that. But God intended differences. Men are not women. Women are not men. Men are better at being men. Women are better at being women. God intended differences. Husbands, the worth of your wife goes all the way back to God's choosing to design her distinctly as an image bearer of him. She was masterfully created to bear his image in her specific, unique, and distinct design. When you think of her, when you consider her, when you speak to her, when you look at her, do you take into consideration that she was shaped, designed, and created to bear the image of God himself? If you have a low view of God, meaning that you ascribe to the world's systems of giving worth and value to things, you will also have a low view of her. If you have a low view of God, you will also have a low view of her. If you have a low view of her, this means you have a low view of her creator. See the reciprocity in that? Now, her standing as a Christian woman, we've talked about worth, her standing as a Christian woman is rooted in what Peter calls being an heir, an heir. The phrase that Peter uses in our text literally means inheriting together or fellow participant. She, being an heir of what Peter calls the grace of life or eternal life, has significance that husbands must consider. Your wife is indeed dependent on something to give her standing or significance. She's dependent on her union with Christ. Not her worth ascribed by you or by society, but her union with Christ. Her identity is as a child of his, secure, exalted, and equal with you, her Christian husband, before God. Paul points out in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, Paul here is directly affirming that all believers are heirs of God. Your wife, men, being a child of God, the king, has standing as the daughter, not of just a king, but the king. Daughter of the king. How often has this fact affected the way you treat her, speak to her, and care for her? You see, her standing as an heir means she inherits what belongs to the king. What belongs to the king? Everything. Everything, the whole universe. In him, she gets it all. In him, she gets it all. Her worth, her standing, given to her by her Father in heaven and can never be taken away. Can never be taken away. Her worth and standing cannot be taken away by a bad head, by a bad husband. Women, a bad husband can attempt to take away a lot of who and what you feel you are. His belittling or neglect or any other form of abuse cannot strip a Christian woman of her standing with her Abba, her Papa. If you are in Christ, women, you are an heir. It's done. It's so important to believe this and live this out because of the ramifications of for both husbands and wives. You see, Peter crafts his argument. And don't you love how biblical authors craft arguments for us? They don't just give us words. They actually argue for what they're saying in order to convince us that they want good for us. Peter crafts his argument to try to get husbands to understand the worth of their wives in order to shape their behavior toward them. That's what he's doing. See, we behave differently towards things we value, don't we? Seeing the world through the lens of Christ means that we have to shape what we value based on his system, not the world's. Now, we've seen each other's classic cars under wraps and in little car cocoons. Why? Why do you put your 57 Chevy in a car cocoon and not your 2013 Ford Escape? Why? Worth. Worth. A hunk of decaying metal that will one day rot. So protected. So protected. Is your wife, your co-heir, created in God's image with worth and standing, given to her by God as his daughter, daughter of the king, inheritor of all the universe with Christ, is she in the cocoon of your care, your protection, your attention, your affection? And is she there because you are aware of and obedient to biblical truths that point out her worth and value? Do you respect her father who has given her all that she is? You see, Peter was writing and giving worth and dignity to women that was unheard of in the larger Greco-Roman world in which he was living and writing. Assigning women this spiritual worth and equality before God in this society was revolutionary. Revolutionary. Men, we need to understand this. We need to get it. And I want to say that I know and am encouraged by so many of you, men of Golden Hills, who get this. And I say to you, men, help the men who are coming along in this. Help your brothers who aren't there yet to consider the worth and standing of their wives. Point them to this book. Point them to a better way. And look, I get it. I know this is a big ask. I'm going to ask anyway. When you retire, when you get this, please don't leave. Would you stay and disciple? Would you stay and disciple? Guys need to get this. Guys need to get this. Help point them to a better way. Okay, with you. Point number two, God's design for shared partnership and marriage. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Peter says that wives are heirs with you. She's a fellow participant in the inheritance of eternal life. And God designed this shared partnership of marriage, and he intended this state of gender equality in inheritance. Your wife shares the same promise of inheritance being a co-heir with you. With you. Paul wrote in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 28 and 29, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, some incorrectly argue that this verse levels the playing field to mean that there are no gender differences. There are, of course, still differences. Jew and Greek differences, slave and free differences, male and female differences. But the one big issue that Paul was addressing in this text was being in Christ as the most important element of any person, regardless of differences. If a person is in Christ, they are heirs according to promise. Christian husbands, your Christian wives share this promise with you, with you. And Peter writes that wives are sharing this inheritance with their husbands and that husbands need to honor their wives as joint heirs, as joint heirs. Husbands need to acknowledge this facet of the identity of their wives and respond to this knowledge with honorable behavior, honorable behavior. Now, sinful men, bad leaders can exploit the differences between themselves and their wives if they don't understand this concept of joint inheritance and act accordingly. See, if husbands are unfamiliar with, ignorant of, or indifferent to, or disobedient to the whole counsel of God, they will not inherently see their wives on this equal footing of joint inheritance, and bad headship will result. It will result. Now let's go back to Genesis to get a comprehensive look at this "with you" statement that Peter makes. God designed man and woman in marriage to form a one-flesh union. Genesis 2:24 tells us, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now Paul and Jesus both quote this verse for us in the New Testament to help us form our understanding of marriage. Namely, that marriage is a picture, a portrayal of Christ and his church. So this verse is telling us, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." What is that practically? It's a man giving up on his singleness. A man gives up his singleness to join into a creation-level union. Not just a covenantal union, but also a creation-level union with his wife. He gives up his singleness to do that. Theologian F.F. Bruce said regarding the phrase "become one flesh," he said the reference is primarily to the physical fleshly unity, but flesh in Hebrew thought represented the entire man. The ideal unity of marriage covers the whole nature of a person. It's a unity of soul as well as of body, of sympathy, of interest, and purpose. What an amazing thought to give to the picture of marriage. With you, husbands, in all its forms, with you. She is with you as an heir, sharing a unity of soul as well as of body. Now, with that said, let me dig into and poke the reality in the room this morning. Some of you are sitting here today in your marriages, and this unity, this oneness, sounds like a pipe dream. You're sitting here today and you feel miles apart. And maybe you felt that way for years. You hear this and you yearn for this kind of unity, this oneness that seems to be evading you in your marriage. That's real this morning. Let's acknowledge that. Here's hope. Here is hope. Remember, Peter is telling us what is. God's word tells us what is objectively true. What is true is that when a man forsakes his singleness and marries a woman, those two become one flesh. It happens. It happens. Listen to Jesus, how he framed this in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, he's speaking to the Pharisees here. It says, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus says they are no longer two, but one flesh. They are. He says what God therefore has joined together, God has. It is no longer two, but one. An act of God, a supernatural act of God, not feelings, not emotions. An act of God has taken two and made them one. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God does that? And you think, okay, you mean even if we're here this morning feeling miles apart, we're disagreeing. We disagreed this morning, we're going to disagree this afternoon. You mean even in that state, this is still true? Yes, absolutely. Because God has done this. God has done this. You are one. You are one. Why? Why? Why are you one in marriage? Why does God make this happen? To portray to the world the joy and the oneness and the unity between Christ and his church. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage is a portrayal, a picture of Christ and his union with his church. This is true in regard to the pattern of the first man and the first woman. Listen to Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said beautifully, "Woman was made at the beginning as the result of an operation that God performed upon man." How does the church come into being? As the result of an operation which God performed on the second man, his only beloved begotten son, on Calvary's hill. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. A deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. He gave up the ghost. He expired. And there in that operation, the church was taken out. As the woman was taken out of Adam, so the church is taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam, and it is from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side that the church comes. The church is with Christ. Christ is with the church. Unity, oneness. Even in our broken state, we, the church, remain his. Even when we sin and are disagreeable, we are his. The oneness of husband and wife can't be discarded by feelings. Your arguments, your disputes, your disunity can't make this untrue. How quickly would we end stubborn stances and disagreements and disunity in our marriages if we had this truth burned into our hearts? We can always come back to what is true. How will this get burned into our hearts? Don't neglect the word. Husband, wife, you are one. As much as the church is Christ's, you are each other's. In your oneness, you will portray Christ in his church. The question is, what kind of portrayal will you be? What kind of portrayal will you be? Will you be an honest portrayal in your marriage and reflect the joy of Christ in his church? Or will your marriage lie about Jesus and portray his union with his church as deceptive, dishonorable, and disrespectful? Husbands, wives, what story does your oneness tell? Men, your wives are heirs with you of what? Of what? Of the grace of life. Of the grace of life. Peter plainly tells us that our Christian wives are heirs and are heirs with us on equal footing to inherit God's estate. And then he tells us what that is. He says, since they are heirs with you of what? Of the grace of life. Peter tells us that the source of this inheritance is grace. And it's grace that does something. It's effectual. What does this grace do? It gives life. It gives life. Husbands, so far, if you've heard that you need to honor your wife by understanding her worth and standing is in Christ as co-heirs, good, good. But if I left you there, I wouldn't be faithful to the text until describing the glorious news of what is inherited, this grace of life and how God made this possible. Now again, I want to impress, I'm speaking to husbands here because that's what Peter's doing, but these truths apply to all Christians, all those who are in Christ. Now if you say, you know, so far, Matt, I know all this. I know I need to honor my wife and live with her in an understanding way. I need to consider her worth and standing in Christ. I know this. I've known all this, but I can't. I struggle. I've failed again and again. I feel more guilty about it now, thank you very much, but I'm struggling. I need help to do this. If that's you, good. We're getting somewhere. Hang in there. Let's keep going. Husbands, if you aren't honoring your wife, if you aren't living with her in an understanding way, can we all admit, based on what we've heard so far, that something is wrong? That something is wrong. I hope we can all agree on that. There's something underneath your failure to honor her. Something underneath your lack of seeing her as worthy, as an equal heir. If you're dishonoring your wife, there's something going on under the surface in your heart. It's a heart issue. You see, in your heart, the essence of you, you long for something. You long for something. Status, authority, power, significance, whatever. And in that longing, you dishonor your wife. You fail to see her as God sees her. You dishonor her because you have idols and you're broken. You lose your temper with her. You dishonor her. You call her names. You lie to her. You dishonor her. You lust after other women. You don't provide for her. You dishonor her. You ignore her. Withhold from her. Don't spend time with her. You dishonor her. I could go on, but you get the point. You know this. She knows it. And you sit here today, and you hear Peter say, she's a co-heir with you, inheriting eternal life, so honor her. Peter, intent on your good and her good, says honor her. And in your heart of hearts, you think, I haven't. I'll try. But I think I'm going to fail. I'll probably fail. Yeah, you will. You will. So, should we just shut off the lights and go home? Ultimately, Is this text about you and what you must do? Or do we have hope that this text points us to Jesus and what he has done for you and for your wife? I think you know the answer, but hang with me. This, we've talked about guys who are feeling a failure in this. But I want to speak to those guys here today who may be thinking, you know, geez, you've been a little heavy-handed, and I'm kind of a good husband. I mean, really, you could ask my wife, I've kind of got it together. I'm doing okay. I mean, my wife would agree I'm not perfect. I'm better than I used to be. Again, I'm not perfect, and I say, hold that thought. I'm not perfect. Hold that thought. Enter grace. This grace of life, as Peter calls it. You see, Jesus, the true and better and perfect husband, gives us all hope. Hope that as we consider him and abide in him, we can grow as husbands until he calls us home. Peter tells husbands that our wives are heirs with us of the grace of life. He obviously wants us to consider our wives' reality as an inheritor of this grace of life. But in order to do that well, men, we have to first consider our own standing as inheritors of this grace of life. Because a firm grasp of our standing in Christ will help us honor our wives. How? When we find our security in Christ, we relieve our wives of the pressure we can place on them for not being able to give us what we ultimately want, which is the security of total approval by someone who matters. Often, men, we can trace back the root of some of our bad behavior and bad headship to the fear of man, the overwhelming desire to be approved of by others. And that desire drives us towards all kinds of worldly things. And it can drive us away from Christ and what we already have in him. Husbands, I want us to consider right now how grace helps us to see ourselves as ultimately and finally and totally approved, in order that we can honor our wives and be the good leaders God calls us to be. We're able to do this because we've first been loved. We can love them because we understand we've first been loved. We can forgive them because we understand we've been forgiven. Guys, we know that we have an acceptance, a need for acceptance that drives us. Many men that I have met and counseled and talked to and have been willing to be transparent with me have shared their own issues with low self-worth. Ladies, men actually look in the mirror too, literally and figuratively, and they don't always like what they see. They don't always like what they see. And they either suppress these feelings or they try to mask them. And one way they try to mask them is by grasping for total approval from their wives. Now, one big misstep a lot of men make is trying to win the kind of total approval from their wives that only Christ can give through grace. It's an unfair burden that men place on their wives that their wives cannot and should not bear. Husbands, even husbands who've been married for decades, often still feel compelled to constantly provide reasons for their wives to continue to love and accept them. I do at the altar wasn't enough. Let me prove this out to you. How many of you boy moms, how many of you ladies who have sons, remember at some point in their young lives, your son shouting, "Hey, mom, look at me!" as they were about to attempt something brave or stupid. Right? Remember that. They needed convincing that you were watching and would accept their fate, their feat of bravery or stupidity. Right? That little boy is still in your husband. That desire to perform something brave and win approval is still there. And hopefully, you have replaced mom, but that little boy still shouts from inside their heads, "Get her attention, get her attention." And then, "Hey, honey, look at me. Do you approve? Am I special? Tell me I'm strong and handsome." And this desire to be seen and accepted fully can unfairly be cast upon a wife. Here's how this goes. She's unable to fill the void that her husband is feeling, a sinner in need of a Savior. She can't grant him. She cannot grant him the kind of approval that only Jesus can. He didn't get the approval from her that he wanted. And so she bears the brunt of his anger, silence, or worse. Husbands, we cannot forget what is true. Only in Christ are we already more accepted than we can imagine. Let me let the Bible prove this out for you. 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God? And so we are. And so we are. Man, you don't have to seek total and unconditional approval from your wife. We don't go looking for things that aren't lost, do we? You have, by grace, given to you ultimate approval in Christ. You are a child of God. You have the grace of life. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 6 through 8. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed or accepted us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Paul says it was grace that God used to make us blessed in the beloved. I actually prefer the King James Version here that says accepted in the beloved. That beloved, capital B, in Jesus. Jesus, accepted in Jesus. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here, accepted, means one highly favored. It means one highly favored. Accepted in the beloved, men, husbands. Charles Spurgeon said, "Are there grander words in any language than these four? Accepted in the beloved." He said, "There seems to be a sacred poem in these words. To my heart, there is more heavenly music in those four words than in any symphony I've ever heard." I hope that's true for you this morning as you hear those words. I was reading a book called Illustrations of Bible Truth by pastor and theologian Harry Ironside. And he was recounting a story that I want to tell you. He recounts, he says, "I was preaching in the small town of Roosevelt, Washington, on the north bank of the Columbia River. And I was the guest of friends who were sheep raisers. And he said it was lambing time, and every morning they went out to see the little lambs, hundreds of them, playing in the pastures. And he says, "One morning I was startled to see an old sheep kind of go loping across the road, followed by the strangest looking lamb I had ever seen. It apparently had six legs, and the last two were hanging helplessly as though it was paralyzed. And the skin seemed to be partially torn from its body in a way that made him feel like the poor little creature had to be suffering terribly." He said, "But when one of the herders brought the lamb over to me, the mystery was explained. That little lamb didn't really belong originally to the sheep that it was with. She had a lamb which had been bitten by a rattlesnake and died. And this little lamb that he saw was an orphan that needed a mother's care. But at first, the old sheep wanted nothing to do with the little lamb. They initially brought it over to her. She sniffed it and thought, 'This isn't my family odor, go away.' And she rejected it. So the herders skinned that little lamb that had been bitten by the rattlesnake and died. They skinned it, and they drew the fleece over this little living lamb that needed adopted. And this left the little hind leg coverings kind of dragging loose as it ran. And he said, once covered, that lamb was brought to that sheep again. She smelled it again, and this time was thoroughly satisfied and adopted it as her own. And he said, it seemed to me a beautiful picture of the grace of God to sinners. We are all outcasts and have no claim on God's love. But God's own Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, has died for us, and now we who believe are dressed up in the fleece of the Lamb who died. Thus, God has accepted us in Him, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We are as dear to the heart of the Father as His own holy, spotless Son. And that's true for all believers, but men, get a grasp on that today. You're standing. You are so dear to the Father that He doesn't just tolerate you. He highly favors you. He highly favors you. He doesn't just put up with you. He holds you in high regard. Stop and consider right now. God does not just love you. He likes you. He doesn't just love you. He likes you. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, God has esteemed you, husband, so highly in Christ that you are His fellow heir. Meaning, you get an inheritance with Jesus of all that's His. Of all that's His. Husbands in Christ, that is your standing. Are you shocked? Are you shocked? That's your standing. That's your standing. Let me drill it deeper. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. He says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are yours. I just don't have better words to say that with. All things are yours in Christ. Husbands, you are accepted in the Beloved. You're a co-heir with Christ, and all things are yours. In the age to come, at Christ's second coming, you get it all. You get God Himself. And so does your Christian wife. Now, with this firm understanding, with this firm understanding of your true status in Christ, you don't have to pressure your wife to acknowledge you with perfection. She can't. She can't, by the way. You already have the highest level of acknowledgement one can attain. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are highly favored. You can let her off the hook, man. Let her off the hook. In Christ, you have a seat at His table. Grace, this grace of life, provides you with high standing before God. You are highly favored, even on days when she isn't finding you favorable. You are still highly favored. The issue of your acceptance is already settled because of Christ's death and resurrection. Yes, yes, God wants obedience from us. Yes, God wants our complete and utter devotion to Him. Yes, God wants us to honor our wives and live with them in an understanding way. But these things come after the issue of your acceptance has been settled. Husbands, this should provide tremendous freedom for you. On the days when your wife rejects you, you should not be crushed and resort to dishonoring her in any way. See, if you're confident in your standing in Christ, your utter and total acceptance by Him, No other human being on the planet should be able to make you feel rejected or inferior. Yes, we're going to be hurt when others reject us. Let's be real. Or when they scorn us. Yes, it hurts. We're promised hardship in this life. But we must not resort to sin to soothe us. We should remember our standing as heirs, heirs of the grace of life. Husbands, show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel, since she is an heir with you of the grace of life. She is worthy, she has standing, she is with you, she inherits it all. Grace given to her, given to you, remind yourself of that often. Remind yourself of that often. If you neglect, you will forget. If you neglect, you will forget. Remind yourself of your standing and her standing often, and show her understanding and honor so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does that mean? Come next week to find out. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you. We cannot do this apart from you. God, I pray that the husbands in this room would feel the absolute freedom and the weight being lifted by a firm grasp on their understanding of their standing with you in Christ. There's hope. Lord, for men that are here today that do not know you, that are apart from you, that have not believed, there is no hope other than you. They can accept you today and become inheritors of this grace of life. I pray that any man out here today, Lord, that does not know you would come to know you today. Lord, I pray for the wives in this room today, Lord, that will benefit from their husbands understanding and remembering their standing, that they would find themselves as highly favored, Lord God, and not pressure their wives to totally accept them in a way that is too heavy for them. God, we trust you with these things and we desperately need you. And Lord God, you've placed us in community. Here we are together. Often we forget these truths. We need each other to point us back to the book, to point us to a better way. Lord, I pray that we take seriously our covenant as church members, that we take seriously this community of believers. Lord, this church that you died for, that is one with you, we need each other. God, I pray that we would be there for each other. Thank you for the blessing it is, Lord, to be among this group of people. Lord, we trust you and we need you. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.